Well, friends, what has been the most significant day in your life? What has been the most significant day in your life? Maybe it was graduating from high school or college. Maybe it was your marriage, your wedding. Maybe it was the funeral of a loved one. Perhaps when you got that job that you had been pursuing, or perhaps it was the birth of your first child. Of course, as Christians, many of us might say that the most significant day in our lives was the day that we repented of our sins and turned toward Christ in faith, having His righteousness given to us. As we think about the most significant day in our lives, many of us probably, if we step back and examine our lives as a tapestry, we would have to say that there hasn't just been one significant day, but there have been several, perhaps for some of us, many days where the outcome of the events of that day have had a lasting impact on our lives. Like postmarks on the road, they show the direction that things went versus the direction that things could have gone. And we find the same thing when we come to our Bibles, don't we? Looking at how God has been at work in those days of old, we can see not just one day where God was at work, but we see many days, and many times, and in many ways, as Hebrews 1:1 says. In God's Word, we see His hand at work over and over and over again, even in the mundane, everyday providences, but especially in the mammoth events that caused the work of redemption to move further down the line, if you will. We find, as we study God's Word, that many of these events have taken place in, or taken form in two ways. Two ways that we've noted over and over in this series on the minor prophets. One, God propels His work of redemption forward through salvation. His work of salvation, His work of redeeming, of rescuing. Like the salvation that we find when He brings His people out of bondage in Egypt, where God redeemed His people from the hand of their oppressors. But on the other hand, we see God moving the work of redemption forward through His acts of judgment, through His works of judgment. Still closely entwined with redemption, we see that His punishment for His enemies or the work of discipline for His own people also move things forward. This is where God brings about a taste of temporal sorrows because of the ongoing sin and rebellion of those created in His image, ultimately pointing forward to that final day when He will judge all of creation. And friends, it's this work of calling out impending judgment while also holding forth potential salvation has been much of the work of the prophets, especially these minor prophets that we spent the last 3 months considering. This is what they're all about. It's what we've called the work of reformation. Their work was this work of crying out to God's people and to the nations even about the looming judgment and yet the possible salvation to Israel and to the Gentiles. We could say it's reformation or renewal work because their aim was to reform, to renew, to set right what God had put in place that had become lopsided, that had become tilted because of sin and rebellion and idolatry. And so the call of His coming discipline and the joy of salvation for all who turn back to Him is held out in their prophecies. This is because they realized something that I tried to drive home last week. And this is it, that there can never be a day of revival before there is a day of reformation. That there can never be an explosion and an awakening of seeing God new until our hearts have been set right by Him. And they called this day of reformation, this day of salvation through judgment, while there would be many of them, they called it by one singular name, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Which brings us to our study of the prophet Zephaniah. If you'd like to join me at his prophecy in your own Bible, You can go ahead and turn there this morning. Zephaniah, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's found on page 740 in that Bible. If you're new to the Bible, turn to page 740. You'll see the big name Zephaniah. That's where I'll begin reading here in just a moment. You guessed it. And friends, as I say all the time, if you don't have a Bible of your own, we do have some in the foyer there that we would love to give you a copy of God's Word to take home today. Now, as we come to Zephaniah, and I'm not going to read the entire passage, the entire book here at the beginning. We're going to read it throughout as we move through it. But as we come to the book of Zephaniah, we find probably more out about him than any of the other prophets that we've studied. There in the first verse alone, we're going to see, we find out about his family line, who's reigning as king when he is speaking, and who exactly he's speaking to. As I said, we'll consider all that in just a moment, but before we dive into the book, let me give you a rough outline of where we're going to go this morning. Zephaniah really breaks down into three sections. Three sections, and they overlap in the chapters a little bit, so you may want to write this down, or it's there in your bulletin if you want to take note. But the first thing we see is the coming of the day. We see this through in the beginning all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. Then we see the work of the day in 2, 4 through 3, 8. And finally, we see the hope of the day in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And as we look at each of these that revolve around this idea of the day of the Lord, of God's judgment and salvation in this day that's talked about, my prayer is that God would prepare us for that final day of the Lord, where we will certainly meet Him face to face. So let's jump in as we think about the coming of the day. We can start by considering what Zephaniah says here in the very first verse, at least a recap or an introduction to all that Zephaniah is about. So look there with me at verse 1. It says there, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." Well, what do we learn here about who Zephaniah is? There's actually a lot wrapped up in this. As I mentioned a moment ago, we now see there's quite a bit of information, much more than we've probably received in any of the other prophets that we study. For one, we come to see that he's from a long, well-known lineage. It's mentioned here, lineage, like all lineages in the Bible, to give us a form of reference to help us understand who exactly this person is. Now, we don't know all of those people mentioned there, but we can assume that the first hearers or readers of this prophecy would have known. Perhaps one name that we do know is Hezekiah. Now, we don't know if it's specifically speaking about King Hezekiah, but if it is, Zephaniah even has some kingly lineage, we see. But even more important than that, Zephaniah's own history is the history of God's people that's wrapped up in the mention here of Josiah, king of Judah. See, in the time when Zephaniah is speaking, it has been a very dark time in Israel's history. This is the final decades of the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a time when King Josiah, mentioned here, had tried to bring about some real change and reformation himself. Because the previous king, Manasseh, had done an awful job in leading God's people. And so Josiah comes to bring some reformation himself, some kingly reformation, by removing idols and restoring the temple to the proper worship of Yahweh alone. But it would seem, even in Josiah's work of reformation, that it was too little too late. Worshipping false gods was too entrenched in the life of God's people. In fact, all of this ends for Josiah in his own pride in a tragic death on the field of battle. And Josiah's own decision there in 2 Chronicles 35 lead God's people on a collision course with Babylon, who had risen to military and political power. And so Zephaniah, for his own part, had seen all this coming. He had seen all of God's judgment coming by the hand of Babylon, and he had spent years, decades, warning the people of God, warning the leaders of God's people in Jerusalem that this day was approaching. And that's really what we have here in front of us, these warnings of the coming day of the Lord. So let's get into them. First ones we see there, this first section, both opens and closes with this shocking picture of God's work in creation. similar to what we've seen in some of the other prophets. So first, look with me in Zephaniah 1, verses 2 and 3. Let me read those first. This is God speaking now. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Now flip over with me to the end of chapter 1 in verses 17 and 18. And notice how it ends very similarly to how it begins. "I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make all of all the inhabitants of the earth." Now, we know, and we talk about this often, we even sang about it this morning, that God is the creator of everyone and everything. We know that he has fashioned all that exists into its very existence. We know that he has made everything to display his own glory before all of creation. That every atom, every molecule, the heavens and the earth, the stars above, the dirt beneath our feet are created by God. But is that what we see here? No. In the opening and closing verses of this first section, we find a very similar work to what God did in the days, not of creation primarily, but in the days of Noah. Perhaps another great day of the Lord, if you wanted to pinpoint one, there is one. A day of God's judgment. We see the very exact same thing happening here. That instead of creating, God is uncreating. He is decreating. He is tearing apart what he has put together. He's dismantling what he has made. Not through flood, but like someone cleaning the house. It says there three times in those first few verses that he will sweep away. The reason for such a work is captured there in verses 17 and 18 that I read. God says that he will bring an earth-breaking judgment upon all mankind. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. Friends, if you need a verse to help you wrap your mind around the sinfulness of sin, the depth of rebelling against God, the depth of going against his word, there it is. God says that he will judge all of creation. Why? Because of sin. S-I-N. That's it. To put it another way, God's holiness, his glory, will be so overwhelming on the day of the Lord that all of those who stand opposed to him, who have continued to rebel and walk contrary to him, will experience what verse 18 calls the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. But what is Zephaniah talking about here exactly? Well, it's helpful to get our bearings a bit to properly understand this. And I'll keep bringing this up throughout the sermon because it's important when you're reading the prophets to try as best you can to understand when they're talking about. They're talking during a certain time in history, but often they talk about different times. And so when is Zephaniah talking about? Not what is he talking about, when is he talking about? What Zephaniah is speaking about here is this global day of the Lord, a global day of God's judgment, of sweeping clean all of creation that has been shattered into pieces by sin and death and decay. And as we read this, we must understand that this day of the Lord, the time that he's speaking of here, is the final day of the Lord. That last day. That day when Christ will return and all debts will be settled. This is the day when all creation will be cleansed from the calamity of sin. It's that day when all wrongs will be settled, all justice meted out, and all tears wiped away. But it is also that day when we will stand before God and give an answer for our lives and either bow down before him in humble worship and glorification or bow down before him in condemnation with our choice to continue without Him in this life being given to us in eternity. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is the first thing that I pray that you see today, that God would open your eyes to see that He has really, truly, actually created all that you know and all that you see, all of reality. He has made it for His glory. And in the end, all that does not glorify Him, a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And friend, what you have to realize is for you to hear that even this morning is a gift of God's kindness to you. Don't keep banking on God's kindness to you by giving you life and breath while continuing to run from Him and to spend that life and breath on yourself. But as we come back to Zephaniah, we find here this monumental day of the Lord that is still coming, created this blueprint for Zephaniah. It creates this blueprint, this way for him to help his people understand the big picture of what's about to come upon God's people in this time and in this place, in his own time when he's speaking. So look back there. It's exactly what he does in the middle portion of chapter 1, where he focuses in on all the gifts and strengths of God's people and what it will do for them, how it will do them no good when God comes to purify them for judgment. First, he says he will stretch out his hand against their leaders, particularly the priests who were leading them in false worship. Look back at verse 4 in chapter 1. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest, those who bow down on the roofs, those hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. From there in verse 8, he tells us, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those who array themselves in foreign attire. He's getting at this idea that Israel has been so ripe with idol worship. They've been so full of bowing down and seeking after the gods and the nations that they worship. They've sought to build themselves up through turning to other means for salvation. In both these places, we are reminded of how Israel's leaders, their priests, the kings, and even the prophets were called to lead God's people to be singularly devoted in their worship of Yahweh. And how their call was that of ushering God's people into His presence there in the place that He had prepared for them. That they were to come before Him in the temple and worship Him. But these leaders, Zephaniah says, have utterly failed. And judgment was due because they had brought the people to false worship. They were worshiping deities and foreign idols. And now the true and living God was standing at the door, no longer willing to give His glory to another. It's no wonder then that when Jesus Christ comes, He's so often called rightly our prophet, priest, and king. Because He alone is able to do, as our leader, what none of Israel's early leaders were able to do. Do you realize that? That this is a goodness of Jesus and His leadership of us. That He accomplishes what every leader before Him failed to do. That Jesus the Son alone is able to bring us before the Father as our priest. That He alone is able to rule over God's people perfectly as king. That He Himself is the Word of God made flesh as the true prophet and mouthpiece of God. But back to Zephaniah. See, this judgment doesn't remain on the leaders, does it? In the rest of chapter 1, we find that the merchants and their unjust practices are put on the scales of God's righteousness. And then finally there in verses 14 through 16, Zephaniah brings up God, should I say, brings up their own inability to defend themselves, that it will utterly come to nothing. In this ongoing repetition surrounding the day, God shows them that no matter how strong they were, it doesn't stand a chance against God Himself. Look back there, picking up in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Now notice this repetition. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified city and against the lofty battlements. Why does Zephaniah say a day over and over and over again? It's almost this poetic drumbeat to help them understand and feel the coming of the Lord in judgment. A day, a day, a day. Here He comes. With the heart-pounding nearness Zephaniah speaks of here, what are God's people to do? I mean, friends, we should at least attempt to put ourselves in their shoes. They had lived this life of idolatry and had a good time doing it. And now they hear with the drumbeat of God's judgment that a day is coming when He will bring justice, not primarily among the nations here, but upon them. Hearing of His future decreation of all the broken earth, hearing of their utter inability to stand against the holiness of God Almighty, what is the response that Zephaniah calls for? He doesn't call for bigger armies. He doesn't call for higher walls or fuller pockets or wiser kings. Look at chapter 2. As we see how we should too respond as we wait for that final coming day of the Lord. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. What we find here really is the whole purpose of Zephaniah's prophecy. It is the call of all the prophets in one way or another. I like to call it the call of the gathering of the repentant. It's exactly what He's calling for the repentant to gather together, for what we've called the remnant to gather together, those who walk before the Lord in faith, and that faith displays itself in obedience. And Zephaniah says, come together. He calls together all who would humble themselves, who would walk in obedience and seek the Lord. He calls them righteous. And He calls them to pursue that righteousness together. And friends, we must understand that the same remains for us. This is not a doomsday apocalypse preparation sermon. This is not a lecture on prepping. This is hope amid the judgment of God. This is the salvation extended to all who turn from their false worship to the true and living God. This is salvation. Because as we move into chapter 2, we find God's judgment is not just held out against His people of old, Israel, but the nations will stand before Him in reckoning. Let's consider that as we consider the work, point 2, the work of the day. If you look there in verses 14 through 15 of Zephaniah 2, you find a handful of names and places mentioned. Some of them might sound familiar to you, like Canaan, or Moab, or Assyria, even Gaza. Or maybe some of the people mentioned there, like the Ammonites, or the Cushites. Who were these places and people? Well, we may not know them as well as the people of Zephaniah's day do, but we do have information about them. We know about them. And even as we've been reading through the Old Testament together as a church this year, we've come to see that all of these mentioned have at one time or another been enemies to God's chosen people. That is the particular thing that you're supposed to draw out from this. These people, these places that Zephaniah speaks of, they were or once were enemies of God and enemies of His people. They were steeped in false worship and military conquering and unjust treatment, not just of the Hebrews, but of other nations, of even their own people. These nations mentioned here are just a little picture of all the nations who stood and who stand against God's authority and supremacy of all the world. If we were to have maps in front of us this morning, some of you may have some in the back of your Bibles, you could see if you have Israel at the center of the map, and we were to go around and stick a little colored red pen in every one of the places or the people groups mentioned here, we would find in some ways that God has mentioned here people that surround Israel. So in God spending time here calling out the Moabites, He speaks of those to the east. Speaking of the Philistines here, He speaks of those of the west. Speaking of the Cushites, He speaks of those to the south. And then way to the north, we have the Assyrians. East, west, north, south. What's the significance here? Is God trying to help them build compasses? No. On the one hand, He is revealing that no people, no people group, no collective society will go unnoticed from this day of the Lord. No presence or power among the peoples of the world will be able to stand against God. Not even the military heavyweights of Assyria and Babylon who are oppressing God's people during this time. They too will be taken up like clay in the potter's hands, as tools in the forge. But on the other hand, God is revealing His hand not just against His enemies, but toward His own people. You see, friends, this has been a constant theme, has it not? In these minor prophets, the back and forth of these minor prophets has displayed this, that God would use, yes, use the nations as a disciplinary tool to drive His people back to Him in an act of reformation, but He would not let the nations continue to rage and rage with no end. So the question Zephaniah wants to drive home is not so much centered around God's protection, but an if-then scenario for the idolatrous people. And here it is. Some of you may like if-then statements. They're helpful in clarifying things. Here it is. If God is going to hold the nations to a standard of worshiping Him alone, and if He is going to judge them for their rebellion, their sin, and their pride, if this is the act of God, then how much more will He hold up His chosen people before the refiner's fire, so that all that is impure within them would be burned away in the fire of His holiness. If He's going to judge the nations, then will He also not seek to purify His own people? And that's exactly where chapter 3 takes us. Look back at chapter 3. Woe to her who is in rebellion and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each dawn He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear Me, you will accept correction, then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for Me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." These are heavy words. This is the answer to the then side of it. If God is going to judge the nations in His holiness, how much more will He judge His own people so that they may be purified? And so just as the previous section back there in chapter 2 began with a woe directed toward the nations, now God delivers a woe to His own people, showing us that they were in no better a state. Remember these woes we looked at last week in Habakkuk are these funeral songs. It's not a woe as if they were taunting them or making fun of them, but these woes are cries of laments. They are cries of sorrow. They are cries of how terrible things truly are. They are these funeral dirges that the end has come. And so we find here a funeral song of God's people sung about Jerusalem, the very city of God itself. Do you notice all that was mentioned about this city there in those verses? She is rebellious and defiled. She is oppressing. She doesn't listen to God's prophets. And he goes on to say that they're not much worth listening to anyway. She doesn't even trust or draw near to her God. Not just her prophets, but all of her leaders are corrupt. What a picture. What a picture of God's people then, yes, but friends, what a picture to assess ourselves by. You see, too often we assume these descriptions are just given here to us for informational purposes. Like we need to store this idea in the back of our mind that God's people were rebellious somewhere, and we need to remember that in the backlog of all of our brains, back where we put random Bible facts. But God's Word isn't just merely informational, is it? I would say primarily God's Word is transformational, reformational. And this is one of those passages. Because the same of them can be said of us as God's people today. If we walk contrary to the Spirit of God that He has sent and put within us, instead seek to keep step with our sinful flesh, we fall in much the same way. We too can find ourselves rebellious and defiled, not in the same way as they, but defiled in heart and mind, filled with ungodly talk and thoughts and attitudes. We too can find ourselves oppressing, whether it be in our homes or at our jobs, demanding our own way and releasing the hounds of hell upon those who don't do just exactly as we want them to. And we too can be stubborn of hearing, can't we? Especially you children. Maybe you struggle with this. Maybe you're struggling with it right now. Did you hear that? God's Word knows that you have a hard time of hearing, of listening to your parents, to your teachers. And you know why? You know how we know that? Because as adults, we have a hard time of listening as well. God's Word knows that children and parents and teachers and brothers and sisters and pastors and deacons and members have a hard time listening to Him. That's why He's given us His Word so clearly. As Calvin said, His Word is baby talk, so that we can understand Him. We're all hard of hearing, and yet we are not left there. Note that one of those accusations against Israel was that they did not draw near to God. Well, how was that supposed to happen exactly? See, they should have drawn near. Well, how were they supposed to draw near? Those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights, you know how we've spoken of this recently. The people of Zephaniah's day, drawing near to God was to be done in the temple. It's there that God resided among them, with them. It's there that He was to be worshipped. It's there that sacrifices were to be made, and humble submission and trust were to be displayed. And this is the beauty of this section, I think. That God's judgment is not foundational because His people broke some rules. Like God is some easily offended schoolmaster. That's not why He's bringing his judgment just because they broke some rules. And he could have given them any number of rules, but he picked these and they broke those. No. God's judgment is here. It is foundationally because of their betrayal of his nearness. They have missed the presence of God. All of their obedience to God's law was to flow out of his very presence among them. As verse 5 reminded them, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. See, friends, what God's people had missed was that the one who was bringing about this day of judgment upon his people then, and what we can miss today as we hear about this God who will one day bring judgment, who will one day bring a final day of the Lord with his very own presence, what we can miss is that as he was there among them to a so much greater extent, he is here among us even now. He's here right now. And do you know this? That the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us is here among us. He was here before we ever arrived. He was here before we opened our eyes this morning. That the nearness of God is the very thing then that should propel us toward holiness. God's people of old were to be holy because he was holy. And he intended to be with them because of this. And as God's people today, our holiness is bound up in the same reality. That God himself is holy, and we are to be holy as well as he is holy because he is near to us. Not just with us, but in us and among us. And so friend, Christian, brother, sister, do you understand that your holiness does not spring up out of trying harder, but your holiness springs up out of knowing the nearness of the holy God. Your holiness is a fountain out of your fellowship with him. If you want to grow, because many of us look at our lives and we're like, man, I need to grow. I need to be better. I should be growing in maturity. I should be growing in my Bible reading. I should be growing in my prayer. I should be loving the people around me more. The answer is not to look at that to make some list of rules and start ticking them off every day. No, the answer is to look to God, to know God, to fellowship with God. And so whether you are turning to Jesus for the very first time, or you've been turning toward him for decades, he still remains the fount of holiness and reformation. So how ought we to do this? How should we respond to the God who consumes the nations and even his own people in judgment because of their rebellion and running from him? Well, Zephaniah seems to have only one drum that he likes to beat. It's there in verse 8, same one we've heard before. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. Just as he said in chapter 2, verse 3, God says again, gather and wait. Except this time, the gathering is not of a humbled salvation, but a gathering of the peoples for judgment. The waiting is not a waiting for redemption, but it is a waiting for fire. Do you note that there? For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. God reveals once more that he is a consuming fire. Like molten metal or falling embers, he aims to burn up all that is holy, not like who is unholy, like not like him. We can feel the heat off this one, can't we? Verse 8 is one of those passages that sounds heavy. Not exactly something we just throw on this year's Christmas card. Now, I dare some of you to put that on your Christmas cards this year. That would be awesome. But there's this picture here so far of this day of the Lord. Whether he's talking about that little d day when Babylon will come, he's talking about that final day of the Lord. In both of them, we feel the weight of God's consuming fire. But here's the question. Do you desire it? Do you desire the consuming fire of God? Some may say yes, because we're supposed to, right? That's what we're supposed to say. Yes. A good Sunday school student, I would say yes. But some of us, if we're honest, may say, I don't really know. As I hear about this God and his work of judgment, that there's a day coming where he's a consuming fire, that he will burn away all that is not holy. When I hear about that, I don't know if I desire that. I don't know if I want to experience that, if I want to see that happen. That sounds scary. That sounds weighty. Friends, let's look at the final passage and see if God changes our hearts on this matter as we consider the hope of the day. Let's pick up reading in verse 9 there of chapter 3. For at that time, I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Talk about a hard right turn, right? Thus far, the message of the day of the Lord has been one of looming judgment. It has been one of condemnation for those who are opposed to God and his good work of redemption. So far, the work of the day, whether it's the small day of Zephaniah's time or the final day mentioned back in chapter 1, the work has been one of sweeping away, of bringing to nothing. In fact, you remember how verse 8 closed in chapter 3. It spoke of a fire that would burn and consume. But now, we find that this fire will not only consume those opposed to God, but it's going to do another work. It is the work of God, and it is the work of refining reformation. Look back at verse 9. I don't want you to miss this. Look at how it begins. For at that time. What time? Game time. No. For at that time. What time is he speaking of here? The time of his burning jealousy that will consume. The time when his fire will rain down in judgment. The time of the day of the Lord. But God does not leave Zephaniah's prophecy on a note of judgment, does he? But on a note of salvation. On that day of the Lord, speaking of the final day here, God will cleanse and make pure. But he will cleanse and make pure what? Speech. Did you notice this? In the first chapter, we had the undoing of creation in judgment. But now, in some ways, we find a different kind of undoing. Another story we find in Genesis. Genesis 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel, where their tongues are confused and the people are dispersed. But now all of it seems to be undone here in Zephaniah, where there is one speech again, there is one people again, and they're not dispersed, but they are brought together. God will not just give the remnant of Israel, but the peoples of the world, what? A pure speech. And why will he do it? So that they can call upon the name of the Lord. Much like the lip-cleansing work Isaiah receives from the burning coal in his own vision, so Zephaniah paints for us the praise-bringing, cleansing day of the Lord that will bring upon the whole earth. Look back there in verses 13 through 11. We find just whose praise-lifting people will be, who they will be. They will be people kept from the shame and guilt of their sin. They will be people without pride, humble and meek. They will be a people who take refuge in the Lord. They will be a people of justice, honesty, integrity, who walk in the sweet security of God's presence. Friends, what a work. What a hope. Could this be held out for people like us? You know yourselves. I know me. I know some of you very well. Could this be held out for us? Could redemption and being reformed into proper worshipers really take place? And friends, do you feel the longing hope of your hearts in these words? Is this not what you desire and desperately want? To be at peace with our God, to be united with His people in unity. How can it be? The reason that this passage feels so much like a hard turn is because the prophecy of Zephaniah so far has been full of judgment. The day of the Lord stands as this fearful day because we are all exposed before Him. He knows all our thoughts and deeds, and none of us is worthy to stand before and call out to this awesome God. So who are these people? And how in the world did they bypass the judgment day of the Lord? How did they get around it? Well, friends, it's not because in God's great sweeping, He accidentally swept the judgment away too. No, the hope here of these people actually lies in another day of the Lord. A day that has been creeping under the surface and hinted at throughout. It isn't the day of Babylon's invasion that Zephaniah is dealing with, but it also isn't the final day when all will stand before the throne of God. But don't miss this. It is a day of judgment. The other day of the Lord I'm speaking of is the day of Jesus Christ's own death upon the cross. How is it that there will be those who are righteous and stand in worship before the Lord on that final day? The cross is the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. His death as a payment for our rebellion is the answer. It is in Him that the judgment we deserved is taken. It is in Him that the rebellion of our thoughts and our words and our deeds is swept away. The wrath and consuming fire of God was consumed by Jesus Christ to that very end, so that we might receive His righteousness for all eternity. That is our day of the Lord. It is in Christ's judgment day that we received our salvation day. And friends, this is the fount of our eternal joy. This is where, as Romans 8 begins, there is no condemnation. To be in Christ is to be in a pool of everlasting peace and joy. It is to have rest and assurance at a moment's notice. To have grace and endurance for the long haul. And friends, the question I want to ask you very really and truly this morning is, what ought that truth do to your hearts? Oh, it should make us sing. It should make us sing. Zephaniah knew that. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Friends, what do we have here? This is not a ho-hum hymn sing. It's not slipping into the back pew and muttering through the words, is it? It says, look, sing aloud, not quietly, not even on key, but aloud. It says, shout. Y'all, give me some more of that. It says, rejoice and exult. But why? Zephaniah tells us in verse 15, the fount of song is born out of the gift of salvation. We shout on, we sing on, because we have been carried on from the enemies of darkness into the King of Light, into Yahweh's presence, who is in our very midst. And it is there and only there that all of our fears are demolished. Now it's important again that we locate ourselves here, especially as we think about what this means. Where are they whom Zephaniah is speaking of? Where are these people who he's talking about? Well, they are those who have received salvation through having their judgment poured out on another, that is Jesus Christ. But where are they? They are in eternity. They are in everlasting life. Just as Zephaniah began speaking about the final day of the Lord with decreation, he closes his prophecy in the same way, speaking about the end, the future, what we call eternity. Friends, he's speaking here of a day that has not yet taken place. He is speaking of a time that has yet to come to pass. And he says, in that time, we will be full of praise. We will be full of song. We will be full of proclamation and rejoicing. And I bring this up to you this morning, beloved, because the question before me, the question that burns in my heart and mind every Sunday morning when I step into this hall, is will we taste it? If singing and shouting and declaring our love for the King is the fruit of our lips for all of eternity, why is it now that our lips are so quiet and meek and resistant when we gather in this place to do the exact same thing? To say it more simply, why do not we sing more better? Not in note, not in harmony, not in rhythm. Lord knows we have a hard time with rhythm. But in zeal, in vigor, in joy. I was talking this morning, Brother Mike, about going to races, NASCAR races. And how NASCAR, when you watch it on TV, is kind of boring. Especially if you've never been to a race. But once you go to a race, and you smell the rubber, and you smell the oil, and you hear those cars, and you feel the rumble in your seat, you can never watch it on TV the same. Friends, we don't have an opportunity before we die to taste glory. We don't get to feel the rumble of glory before we get there. But God, in His kindness, gives us a taste in His Word. He gives us a picture so that when we come in here, it's not like watching NASCAR on TV, never been to a race. But we know what's coming, and we've seen it. And so we can gather together as the great dress rehearsal for what we will do together before the King on His throne for all eternity. I realize that we have different preferences and different backgrounds and different cultural likes and dislikes. But in view of this God and all that He has done for us, doesn't all that kind of just fade away? Just give me more biblical praise so I can sing to Him. And friends, as if all of this is not enough to move us there, Zephaniah is not done. Or should I say that God is not done? Look at how this prophecy closes. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion." This is God speaking. "Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortune before your eyes, says the Lord." Friends, I believe this is the climax. Some of you are like, why did it take so long for you to get here then? Not just the climax of Zephaniah, but I think this is the climax of all of Scripture. At least it gives us a picture of the climax of all of history and all of eternity and all of creation, that there in Zion, that is the city of God on the mountain where He has gathered His people, there He is in their very midst. They are not just His here, but notice, He is theirs. He is with them, and like any good father, he's looking over his children, quieting their hearts by his very presence and by his very love. And as if we needed more reason to rejoice in our own hearts, we find that he rejoices over them, that he finds delight over them. Friends, some of you are so wrapped up and ashamed of your own sin and the sin that's been committed to you, you need to hear this, that God rejoices over you because he has redeemed you, because he has saved you, and you are his. The glory of God's singing is something that our minds can scarce to comprehend. The glory of God's singing is something that our wildest imaginations could not conjure up. And friends, the longing of the Christian heart is longing to hear it. Is it not? Christian, do you long to hear God sing over you? Do you long to hear Christ call to the Father in song? Do you long to know the presence of the Spirit in the song of the Savior? Oh, what will it be like? What will it sound like? What will it do to our hearts and our minds and our souls? We'll have to wait and see. But we do know that it will be a song of salvation, a song of glory, a song of pure holiness, a song that will be full of justice for his enemies and salvation for his children. And it will be a song that is sung over God's people as they are gathered in, brought together, made holy and glorified. And so, friends, I wonder, as we see the day of the Lord in the time of Zephaniah, and as we wait that final day, the day of Christ's return and eternal salvation of the saints, I wonder, do you long for that day? Do you long for it deep within your souls? Maybe some of you for the very first time this morning have begun to taste the sweetness of eternity. And I think for some of us, we need an appetite reformation, that we would hunger and thirst for that day freshly. But either way, as we long for that day, let us take up for ourselves songs of praise, songs of confession and thanksgiving for this one, this gift of singing is a chief way to display God's glory to the nations. So let us rejoice. Let us shout. You have permission from God to sing loudly and to rejoice. And if anybody says anything to you, just say, I'm practicing for eternity. Let us be loud and, dare I say, joyful. Why? Because for the people of God, the day of the Lord is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Oh God, we long to hear you singing over us. We long to be yours and to be in your presence. And so I pray, as we look forward to that day when we will march unto Zion, I pray and ask that you would gather your people even here and now, that you would awaken our hearts, draw us to repentance, and make us new. As we prepare to come to this table, will you show your glory, even in these meager means, that we would trust you, that we would love you, and that we would walk in faith. We ask this in Jesus, our King's name. Amen.